It's a good question here, Russ. I'll throw this one to you. How deep should a college student be committed to the local church when our lives are so busy?
Well, that is a very good question, and it's a really big problem for a lot of college students who find themselves in a new town. They leave their church memberships at their home church and kind of focus and become more identified with a campus ministry than with a local congregation. Jesus didn't die for a campus ministry. Campus ministries are important, but Jesus died for his church. And you need to be in the presence of Christ with the body of Christ, which means you need to be around people who are not just like you, not all just college students, not all at the same point of life. You need those old ladies. You need those 4-year-old kids running up and down the aisle. You need to see yourself giving of yourself toward those within the body, and counting others is more important than yourself. And so don't be simply moving from one church to another. Don't be simply seeing your identity as within your campus ministry. And if you're too busy for the church, when the church is the body of Christ, what you're really saying is, I'm too busy for Jesus. And so you're too busy. That means that something's got to go. And I can't tell you what that is that has to go. You've got to determine that. But you got to determine that under submission to the Word of God and in consultation with a church. Find yourself in a place, and it doesn't need to be a perfect place. You don't need to just love the music. You don't need to be just riveted by the preaching. You don't need to say, this is everything I've ever wanted in a church. You simply need to find a faithful place that preaches the gospel, where the people love one another and are going to love you, and put yourself in subjection to that, and find yourself serving. Can I help mop up the floor? Can I set out the chairs for the Bible study fellowship that's coming up? And start using your gifts within the context of the body. It's crucially important and a really good question.
The only other thought I have to add to that is, and I do not mean this at all condescendingly, because we've all been where you are now. Mm-hmm. I just want to tell you, if you think you're busy now.
Yeah, that's true.
Just wait until you've got 2-year-olds.
Yeah.
And diapers to change. And a full mortgage to pay, and you're in a job that assumes that it owns you 24/7. It only gets worse. Here's a word of encouragement to you. It's only going to get a whole lot worse. So figure out now how to make that work, because it's not like it's going to be easier when you graduate.
This questioner says, in my witnessing experiences, I've encountered more theistic evolutionists than atheistic ones. They don't claim necessarily to be Christians, but they think that humanity as well as religion has evolved. Is it a problem for somebody to be a theistic evolutionist?
You know, I really think it's a huge problem. And that requires some explanation, because theistic evolution basically says that God created the world in such a way that he used what would be identified now under the scientific paradigms as an evolutionary process to create what was created. Now, here's the problem. Those of you who really study evolution know that natural selection does not allow for supernatural intervention. So the problem is that if you are buying into natural selection, which is the key, the absolute central engine and concept of evolutionary theory, then you're in a very difficult position to suggest that God guided that in any way to any particular end. Otherwise, natural selection turns out to be actually supernatural selection. And so what I find is that I debate evolutionists all over the country. And when I'm talking to a secular evolutionist, and if you're in dialogue with someone like Richard Dawkins or Daniel Dennett or someone like that, the one thing you two share in common is you're both absolutely, you know, befuddled by those who call themselves theistic evolutionists. Because the atheistic evolutionists say, you may be theistic, but you're not evolutionist to the theistic evolutionists, because they have God intervening at particular points. You know, let me ask the question this way, and this is where, if I have a theistic evolutionist and an atheistic evolutionist sitting before me, I'm going to say, all right, explain to me how we get human beings. This highly complex, developed creature that has unique capacities for language, cooking. That, by the way, I don't know if you saw this recent article saying what separates humanity from the rest of the animals. We cook. They don't. Figure that one out. You know, reading, communicating, myth-making, if you're just going to follow the evolutionist model, creatures. And so the atheistic evolutionist says it's simply an accident. And it's an accident that can be explained, however, by evolutionary process, the engine of that evolutionary process being natural selection. Certain traits are selected out, and so eventually you end up with more and more highly developed creatures, and eventually the natural selection mechanism begins to select out those more highly conscious, more highly linguistic, more highly manipulative, more highly industrious, and highly intelligent, and that's how you end up with a human being. The theistic evolutionist says, no, that's ridiculous. You don't have to say it's all absolutely natural selection, because you can have God who is at some point setting up a process in which that happens, so that you end up with a human being. And then the atheistic evolutionist says, well, there's nothing natural about your theory of natural selection. It's simply a sham. It's a game. I think there's another problem, though, with theistic evolution, and that is, if you posit the idea that God is just using a process that might end up with human beings, and through successive eons of time, you know, far beyond centuries and far beyond millennia, God's working through and inside and sometimes intervening within and wooing from without this process over all that time. How do you square that with the master narrative of the Scripture? That's the biggest problem for me. How do you make that fit the Scripture that isn't so detailed in terms of the timeline, but is absolutely determined to tell us that from the beginning, God's purpose in the entirety of creation was to create a being made in his own image whom he would redeem by the blood of his son, and that the entire cosmos is basically in place in order for that to happen. I hope that's making some kind of sense. But the problem is, it's very hard to figure out in an evolutionary scheme, whether it's theistic or atheistic, how you end up with anything like the gospel being the whole point of creation. And that's where it does sometimes come in handy that you've got the atheistic evolutionists who say, you know, we may not agree on whether there is a creator or not, but we actually do agree on how significant that would be. And it's the theistic evolutionists, I think, are going to have the hardest time finding a home over the next several years of intellectual work, because they're, by and large, the evolutionists are cutting them off, saying, you actually aren't evolutionists at all. And then from the theism side, the theological side, there are a lot of people wondering what kind of God is left with that. So it's going to be interesting to watch.
It seems like there's two kinds of theistic evolutionists that I run into. One group are just people who may be genuine Christians, but who don't know what right. The Scripture teaches. They've never really been discipled very far into this. And it may be somebody like a scientist who's had all his training in Darwinism, and as he's being sanctified, he's not yet kind of had that whole paradigm shifted and broken for him. That's one kind of person, and I think that that person is going to grow through that as he's taught the Word of God and as he responds to the Spirit. But there's another group that's just embarrassed by the Bible, and you've got to find some way to deal with what really seems embarrassing in Genesis 1 through 3, where you have people being created out of dirt, and women being fashioned out of sides of a man, and talking snakes, and all of these things, and they're saying, you know, let's just try to find some way to make peace. Problem is that you can't stop there, because all the strangeness isn't found in Genesis. You don't go from Genesis 1 through 3, and then suddenly everything gets normal. You go from that to people walking on water and donkeys talking, and the strangest thing of all, somebody coming out of a hole in the ground alive who was dead. You can't reconcile that with the way things seem to be. And so if you're trying to de-scandalize and make Christianity normal, you're going to have to do a whole lot more than theistic evolution, and what you're going to wind up with isn't the gospel anymore.
You know, the scandal here is not that God could or could not have created the world in six 24-hour periods a day and rested on the seventh. The scandal to the intellectual mind is this, that all of this happened in order that the drama of redemption would take place in Christ, such that God would show himself not only as creator and redeemer. I mean, that is the most audacious thing that I know we can say, is that the entire universe exists for one purpose, and that is the glory of God in the drama of redemption. And, you know, you talk about that with the average scientist, and they look at you as if you're absolutely crazy. But if you read the scripture, what other reason for all of this is there? It isn't, except for this one. That's really audacious. All right.
Here's
someone had a question, completely covered it up. You go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yeah.
If God calls me to work in a secular job setting, how do I effectively witness to others? How can I keep God my number one focus instead of my job? In parentheses, assuming I enjoy my job. Of course, it might even be worse assuming that he doesn't or she doesn't.
Yeah. Well, I think the first way you do it is exactly what the scripture says, which is to work diligently with your own hands, 1 Thessalonians, and make sure that you're in submission to those that God has put over you. I mean, that is critical and key to your witness and to what God is doing in discipling you and sanctifying you. Sanctification isn't just about going through and learning scripture passages and praying and all those things that seem very spiritual to us. Most of what happens in sanctification is learning how to submit oneself to authority, including authority you don't agree with. It could be a gracious thing of God to give you a jerk of a boss or to give you a job that you hate, because you learn how to submit to legitimate authority and you learn how to work diligently, as the scripture says, as unto the Lord. And the person asked about enjoying the job. Well, there are going to be parts of every job you're not going to enjoy. Nobody enjoys everything that he or she does, and you certainly don't enjoy it all the time. But you learn nonetheless to work as though you're going to give an account to Christ for what it is that you're doing, because you will. Because what's the pattern in Scripture? You be faithful in little things, and then God puts you over many things. And so I would say just recognize who your real employer is, Jesus of Nazareth.
Good.
Here's a question that I'm interested in. I'd love to know who wrote this question, because I'd like to pick the brain of the person to find out what's behind it. Would it be fruitful for God's kingdom to have a Christian theme park? So you can take your bobblehead, we have Molar World, you know, have people dressed up and all.
What fun rides those would be. Yeah. You know, this is really a bigger question about the whole relationship of the gospel to culture, because one of the things that comes naturally to us, we think, well, you know, Hollywood's got all this attraction. What if we put out Christian movies? Popular music is phenomenal. What if we had our own kind of Christian music? And there's nothing particularly wrong with that. It's nonetheless hard to suggest that that is perhaps the best missiological way to try to reach people with the gospel. In other words, Christian music is largely consumed by Christian people. And the people that tend to go to Christian movies are people who are Christian. And I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with that. I've been a part of organizations that have done those things. And yet, if we had a Christian theme park, and quite frankly, that boggles the mind just a little bit, because I have these horrible ideas of, you know, the twisting prophetic teacups or something, and, you know, who would be the characters on the merry-go-round, you know, that's where you could have your talking donkey,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
How do you do that without it becoming farce? And that's the minor issue, though. The major issue is who would go to it. It'd be probably largely Christians. You know, in the state of Colorado, the largest tourism destination for a long time has actually been the single largest tourism destination, the Welcome Center at Focus on the Family. And it's got a playground for kids and all this kind of stuff. And it's mostly Christians who go there. And you've got this Holy Land experience down in Orlando. And I've been by it. And it's one of those times when I was picked up to speak from the airport. I was put in a car, and all of a sudden I'm looking at sort of a miniature version of Herod's temple. And you realize, okay, that has to be the Holy Land experience. And you look at that and you think, well, you know, who goes there? Missiologically, I think it would be probably better for us to go into the secular theme parks and talk to people about Jesus, rather than try to spend mega millions of dollars building a Christian theme park where Christians would go. And there's always the danger, especially in the popular culture that is matched with the marketing and consumerism of America, that we'll create a Christian subculture and try to live there and think it's safe. And you know what? It might be safe. Not as safe as people probably think, but it might be relatively safe. I just don't think it's going to be very evangelistic as we kind of lock ourselves in our own little theme park.
Yeah, and there are a lot of people who think the way that you engage secular culture is to do everything that they're doing, but not quite as good. And, you know, so you see all of those little comparisons that sometimes there'll be in Christian music magazines or something. It'll say, if you like so-and-so, then you'll really like Twisted Fisher or whatever the Christian group is that's trying to do that. And it is never as good as the original band or the original theme park or whatever it is. But the people who are actually having a lot of impact are people who have more creativity and are working harder, and sometimes they're speaking about explicitly Christian themes that are getting the attention of. Did y'all like Flame last night? Yeah. See, that's somebody like Flame or somebody like Lecrae or somebody like that who is doing hip-hop, but what he's not doing, neither of them are doing, is kind of, okay, you've got hip-hop, but we're going to do a safer Christian version of that so that you can give it to your kids. They're doing good music. And they're doing it from where it is that they are experiencing life, which is from an explicitly Christian perspective. That's missiological, because they're not just reaching Christian kids whose parents are saying, let's give you something better than Jay-Z or whatever you're listening to. Instead, they're going out and speaking to the rest of the world and saying, hey, we have something to say too. Listen to what it is. So Christian theme parks and Christian fill in the blank really isn't the issue. It's doing what you do well to the glory of God and pointing it to Christ.
All right. It's hard to top the Christian theme part. Dr. Moore, why don't we believe in transubstantiation, and why is it important?
Well, I mean,
Father Russ, when I'll speak.
Transubstantiation is the idea that the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper turn into the actual substance of the body and blood of Jesus. And there's the reason why this is important, particularly in Catholic theology, is because Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood, or you have no part in me. The issue, though, I think, is never that Jesus is saying the bread and the wine are turning into these things. He says, this is my body, which is broken to you, but Jesus' body is right there, standing in front of his disciples when he breaks the bread. The issue is, are you communing with Christ by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? And how does that happen in John 6? Nothing about communion in John 6. It's about seeing and believing in Christ. Now, what I don't think we need to do is to move to the opposite extreme and to say, well, that means that all we're doing when we come to the Lord's table is just remembering. I mean, all we're doing is just reminding ourselves of something that happened long ago and Jesus isn't here. Jesus says, I'm here. In his church, where two or three are gathered together, I am there with you, which is why Paul makes such a big point about the fact that you've got to discern the body. And how do you discern the body? You don't have divisions among yourselves. You love one another. You see the presence of Christ within the church. That's what happens in the Lord's Supper. You're recognizing and seeing the presence of Jesus there in disciplining his body and being together in the people of God, together.
Yeah, very well said. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 16th century, I think saw it exactly right when he'd been trained as an Augustinian monk. He was a priest. He came to the conclusion when he began to rediscover the gospel and justification by faith that the whole Catholic Mass was a problem of not mere misunderstanding, but of minimizing the cross. And it's because Jesus Christ was crucified once for all for sinners. It was a one-time, fully accomplished, totally acceptable act. When that veil was rent in the temple, and Jesus said, it is finished, and then God raised him from the dead on the third day, that was the completion of his saving work. His sacrifice was perfect and complete. He is not, as Martin Luther said, crucified bodily again and again and again and again and again in the claim of transubstantiation. He said that undercuts the once-for-all nature of the cross, and I think that's a very key insight. We don't need Jesus crucified again and again and again. We don't need his body broken again and again and again. We do not need his blood shed again and again and again. It was done once for all, sufficient for sinners.
Here's a question, Dr. Moeller, that comes in that says, a lot of churches are having services aimed at young adult college age people. And this person says, I'm alarmed by this. Should I be worried about the unity and the purity of the church, or have I been reading too much David Wells?
No, I think you've probably been reading too much Bible, actually, if you've got that concern, because the picture of the congregation, of the body of Christ visible, is of an intergenerational body that comes together to do in Christian worship what people naturally do not do intergenerationally. And that is sing the same songs and hear the same words and be part of the same body and care for each other. The 6-year-old and the 16-year-old and the 60-year-old not listening to the same music outside that context and experience, not necessarily paying heed to the same things during the course of the week, but during that time, all drawn together, one faith and one Lord and one baptism and one body. Now, there's nothing wrong with, at different times of the week, having a special emphasis. And that's why we believe in college ministry. We believe in college ministries on the college campus. We believe in college ministries in the local church. And there's every reason to get together. And there are certain things that you rightly do together that, you know, you're probably not going to be taking Granny on a ski trip. That's fine. But when it comes to worship, where the church is gathered together for its central act of obedience to Christ in worship, everybody needs to be in the room, and everybody needs to be together. I have been struggling, as the entire evangelical movement has been struggling for so long, on questions of style and music and all the rest, and I came to a conclusion last week that was one of those kind of light bulb moments going on, and it's just well-timed, I think, that I might be able to share this with you as a word of encouragement, and you see if this makes any sense to you. Almost every church these days is trending towards your music. And there's much good in that, because there's a whole lot of biblical, doxological, wonderful gospel content in so much of the new music. And we sing it here. I have it on my iPod. I enjoy it. You talk to more and more of the senior saints, they're having a real hard time with it. And let me tell you what they're doing. In growing churches and faithful churches, and in almost every church that's still alive, you're going to discover that old people give way to the younger. And after having traveled around the country for the last many years and being in so many churches, I can tell you that the music is trending your way. And music is a language, which means when worship trends that way, it's easier for you to speak that language than for, frankly, older people who don't really know how to quite speak that language musically. One of the gifts you can give to older people is to make certain that in your church, every once in a while, you sing one of their songs. I mean, with the way they can recognize it. And do that as a gift, just to remind yourself that the young are going to have the energy, because the church is always concerned with losing the young people, not with losing the old people. And the older people are always concerned. They want to make sure that their children and grandchildren and those behind them are coming in. So they'll give way on that. Now, we're not always as graciously as you might think, but they give way on that. You have the unique capacity to give back a gift every once in a while, to sing the old rugged cross, or a hymn you know they love, and do it and sing it with them with gusto.
One of the things that concerns me about a question like that is sometimes it's something going on in somebody's particular church,
right,
where they're writing that. And so I would be worried about somebody having written that question, or maybe who didn't write it, but is just listening to it and then says, aha, it's exactly what I thought. Then going back, you can't preserve the unity and the purity of the church by going back and starting a fight about your church that's starting a college age service, and so or college age, whatever it is. And so what I would suggest to you is also to remember what the Word of God says about submitting yourself to those that God has put over you in teaching and in leading. And so you don't submit to something that you agree with. If you agree with it, it's just agreement. You submit yourself to something that you say, I wouldn't have done it that way, but I'm nonetheless going to submit myself to you as though to Christ. And if what you're doing is not the way to do it, you're held accountable to that before God. And so submit yourself to that. And you don't do that, obviously, if that presses beyond the limits of the authority of the church to violation of conscience. But there are a lot of things that churches do that you're not going to agree with, that later on when God puts you in places of authority, you're not going to do it. But you say, okay, I'm going to serve faithfully and I'm not going to disrupt the unity of the church in the meantime. And sometimes those are just stopgap measures in a particular community. Church is saying, right now, we're in a situation where the only way that we can start talking to our college students and start getting our other people ready to receive college students is by doing it this way. But a lot of times it doesn't last. A lot of times it's a means to an end to something else. So I would just encourage you to also be patient as that's happening in your local context, if it is.
Here's one for you. What happens when you die? In between, I think what the question means is death and the final judgment.
Oh, well, Scripture says, Paul says, for instance, about himself, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So those who die in Christ are immediately present in the heavenly places with Jesus, waiting for resurrection. That's not the end of the story. You're waiting for resurrection from the dead, but you are still conscious immediately all the way through. That's why in the book of the Revelation, you've got the martyrs under the altar. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" They know what's going on. They're in communion with Christ. And then those who are dying outside of Christ are immediately in torment. Think of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is immediately suffering torment. But it's kind of like John Calvin used to explain it, like somebody who has been arrested and who is put in jail awaiting trial. They too are going to be raised from the dead, stand in judgment, Revelation chapter 20, and then be handed over to judgment in hell. So both groups of people are still conscious and experiencing whatever it is that's going to come to them, just in partial and disembodied form right now.
Yeah, I think that's, and I love the metaphor, just the way you put it. You have the absolute assurance that when you die, if you're a Christian, you're a believer, you're with Jesus. And if not, you immediately know you're not. And there's immediate torment. It's going to be an as like what is to come in heaven and hell. But I love the way that John Wesley put it when he said, heaven isn't heaven till everybody who's supposed to be there is there. And there's just an awaiting of the completion that is to come. But I'm afraid that there are people who think of this as something like a limbo or some kind of... It is an intermediary state of some sort, but it's not like it's suspended animation. It is conscious. And for those who are in Christ, it's glorious.
I have one last question. It's specifically to you. Uh-oh. It's from a philosophy major. I was in my sick bed last night while you were talking, so I don't know what you said. So you're the only one who can answer this question, if you can. This is what the philosophy major says. Dr. Moeller, in your first address last night, you spoke of the purpose of humanity to commune with God. Assuming this is via free will, where is the definitive separation between us and the angels, as they too were created to praise God and obviously had slash have free will since many of them fell?
It's very interesting. If you look at the Bible and try to put together a doctrine of, say, angelology, just trying to put everything together you can about the angels, it's a very interesting experiment. When I was talking to the Together for the Gospel group the first time, I said, you know, people tend to so misconstrue the angels. They think of angels like the little sweet little creatures, little baby boys with wings that, you know, you put up on your bathroom wall with little messages. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, when the angels show up, you wet your pants. Because you're scared to death. They are messengers of God. They arrive with sword and flame and the radiance of the Shekinah glory of God. The angels have no purpose but to serve God. No purpose but to be His messengers and to reflect His glory. We have in the Old Testament images of cherubim and seraphim. The seraphim in particular being described as angelic-like characters that worship God with six wings, with two they fly, with two they cover their feet, with two they cover their eyes. There is a very clear understanding that there are special creatures, for lack of a better word, to beings who whose sole purpose is to glorify God. Now, it's interesting that the question says that, the angels have free will. There was a revolt in heaven, there's no doubt about it. There was a revolt in heaven that we are given glimpses of, in which Satan, with an army, revolted against God and was cast down. So, to some degree, the angels have, or had, at least up to that experience, the capacity to revolt against God. The angels whom we know, the angels after the creation of the world, long after the revolt of Satan and his army, they are those who serve God and do so consistently and perfectly. The demarcation between the human being and the angel is very interesting. And it appears that it's actually better to be a human being than an angel. When you put together the book of Hebrews and the other biblical passages, we have spiritual privileges the angels do not have. I don't understand all that that means. But the angels never had the experience of living in this world God created. They did not have the experience that we have, so far as we have any biblical evidence to know, of marrying, of the sense of being lost and then being adopted in Christ, of being redeemed. They don't have the experience of working and labor, which we know is a part of the vocation, being called to God. The angels serve God, and they serve Him perfectly, but it must be, if you try to put it together comprehensively, that human beings, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, have a capacity to honor God in a way that is even superior to that of the angels. And Christ died for us. There could be no more emphatic or important statement made about the role of redeemed humanity in the purpose of God to bring glory to Himself. Yeah. You think of anything to add to that?
Just I mean, that's exactly right. Hebrews 2, ministering spirits, and they're sent to serve you. Ultimately, that's what angels are here to do, is to serve humanity. It's the image of God. I'm out of questions, Dr. Moeller. So.
Well, it's interesting that the question about the special services are three of the cards I have in my hand. Mm-hmm. There's another one here that you're just ready for.
Okay.
All right. And this person wrote the question, scratched it out, put asterisks at top and asterisks at bottom in order to summarize the question more succinctly.
Huh.
Should married people use birth control?
Oh, goodness. Why don't you answer that one, Dr. Moeller? Because my position is a different one than most evangelical Christians, and it's not one that I impose on other people, and I think Christians of good conscience can disagree with one another on this. So I'll let you answer that.
I just want you to know, in the sovereignty of God, the question was given to me to ask you.
Oh, I see.
That,
well,
I will answer.
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
I will answer. Because I don't want to put you on the spot. I'll ask Dr. Moore if he wants to add anything or subtract anything from what I say. I've written a lot on this. You can go to my website, you can find numerous articles on this. I've tried to bring the best theological, ethical, biblical reasoning I know to this question. And like every married couple, my wife and I had to consider this early on, but we didn't consider it as deeply as I wish we had, because the question wasn't being asked by evangelical Christians very seriously back when we were married. When the pill was invented and when more advanced forms of contraception became available, evangelicals just took to it as if it was a great modern miracle, the same way they took to penicillin. It's a matter of control. And there was just the assumption that if anyone has a problem with birth control, they're Roman Catholics, following a natural law reasoning. And so that's a Catholic issue. It's not an evangelical issue. We don't have to worry about it. But I'm thankful that over the last 20 years or so, evangelicals have begun asking that question in a whole new way, out of the recognition that this has to be more important than you can just take a pill. It's got to be more than that. Let me just offer a couple of things, and you can try to weave this together. There's no way we could, in a short answer, do full dignity to this. But number one, I don't believe we can join the contraceptive mentality. I don't believe evangelical Christians can buy into the worldview that thinks of children as in general terms, an unfortunate side effect of sexual intercourse. We cannot see children as a problem we are trying to avoid. Nor can we pose as our own sovereigns, as if we have the total control over our sexual and reproductive capacities. Ethically speaking, the problem of trying to separate sexual pleasure from procreation gets back to a basic Christian principle, which is we should not separate the goods of a gift given to us. When for instance, you're given food, you don't just want to take the nutrition out of it and pop a vitamin pill and say, okay, I've got the vitamins. You need the experience of the texture of the food, the smell of the bread, the totality of it. Nor do you want the bread with all the vitamins taken out of it. It's a good thing that is given to us by God. And it's a thing not to be worshipped, but it is a thing to be received and used and enjoyed in the way that God gave it to us. And so when you try to separate the goods of a gift, you actually, in some sense, begin to destroy the thing and distort the thing that's been given to you. And that's certainly true with sex. Now, that being said, so far as I know, throughout human experience, human beings have tried to have some control over having children. And that some control has been most commonly exercised by refraining within a married, we're only talking about a married couple here, refraining from sexual intercourse. And I'm just going to suggest to you that's not necessarily morally superior to other potential ways of trying to limit the size of family or time children. I think evangelicals have got to learn that this is a reasoning process that isn't just easy so I can pass out a 3x5 card and say, here's all you need to know about the moral issue of birth control and contraception. There's so much here. Number one, birth control and contraception are not the same thing. A true contraceptive prevents the sperm and the egg from coming together for fertilization. But there are methods of birth control that are actually abortifacient. They actually perform an effective abortion by refusing to allow the uterine wall to receive a fertilized ovum. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. There, you've just taken the issue of trying to avoid conception, and by the way, modern medicine has now often redefined conception to mean the successful implantation of the ovum within the wall. That's new in human history. But that can be in abortive fashion. All kinds of the birth control methods out there that are commonly applied, and there's some question about the pill here. I'm not a pharmacologist, but you can talk to some. Not a medical doctor, but there's some question, if you read the physician's desk reference, as to whether some forms of the birth control pill may, at least at times, function as abortive fashion rather than a true contraceptive. So that's a complexity you throw in the middle of this. The issue of control, though, is a huge problem. We try to control so much of our lives, and when we overreach trying to control, we actually act as if we want to act in God's stead. Let me tell you the problem with this issue. If you take an absolutist position and say, no Christian may ever at any time use birth control, but you are to be married, and as a sexual couple, you are to be actively engaged in and enjoying participating in the unitive act of sexual intercourse, then the obstetricians will tell you that the average healthy couple that marries in their early to mid-20s and continues having sex up to their 40s will have upwards these days of 10 to 11 children. I don't see that many people who have 10 to 11 children, and so that tells me that there are a lot of people that are somehow trying to time or limit the total number of offspring, regardless of how they're doing it, and I'm not asking. On the other hand, if you say it's not an important moral issue, then it is so easy just to slide into the idea that we might someday have a child. The child becomes a hobby. It becomes like a project. The child becomes an option. And you divide the goods and say, we want to be married and we want to have a fantastic sex life. And maybe we'll have children. But if we have children, we're only willing to have one or two or maybe three. And we're going to space them out exactly this way. And my suggestion is that either of those two appear to me to be illegitimate options. Although I will tell you that this is the second one that's far more illegitimate in my eyes than the first. But somewhere between those two, there's Christian reasoning, prayerful, struggling, to come to the conclusion, number one, we're going to love and receive every child the Lord gives us as pure gift. We are not going to buy into the idea that a child is something to be avoided, like you would spray pesticide on a crop to avoid having pests. We are going to understand that we do not want to divide the good of sex given to us and settle into some permanent situation in which we are going to try to enjoy the unitive and pleasurable issues of sex, the sex act, and avoid the procreative function. I think at different stages in marriage, in different contexts, there can be different ways of struggling through this. This is one of those questions which I get asked all the time on the radio, in person, in writing. I wish, in one sense, there was just an easy answer you could pass out. Every time I talk about this, it ends up getting longer. Because as we try faithfully to say enough but not too much, we really get thrown into the situation where I have to end on all these questions, which is the worst possible thing I can imagine is for a Christian individual or a Christian couple individually to think that you or I are big enough to think this one through. This is where we need the body of Christ, believers together, especially in the context of the local church, to try to think these things through together, interrogate each other as we're holding each other accountable under the lordship of Christ and the sovereignty of God and the grace of God's word. How do we figure these things out, and how are we faithful, and how do we see every single child, every single potential child, as pure gift and not as affliction or obligation?
You know, when you're the only sane person in an insane asylum, you're going to seem crazy. Everybody else is crazy, and you're living in a crazy place. And if you're fighting against that in any way, you're going to seem completely strange. We're living in a very different understanding of marriage and children than any other generation in the history of the world. Christians think differently about marriage and family than any other generation of Christians of any kind in the history of the world. And one of the things I would just challenge you with is to really be careful, especially those of you who are in college. Many of you, some of you may be engaged right now, some of you may be married, many of you will be engaged and married very soon. And when I was first dating my wife, I was scared to death to get married. I wanted to get married, but I was scared to death to get married because I was afraid I couldn't afford it. Everybody was saying, make sure you've got all your finances in order. And so I kind of just lived in a world where I assumed there comes a day where you get everything together and you've got enough in the bank to get married. And thankfully, there was an 80-year-old woman, godly Christian woman, who said, you're never going to have enough money to get married. Just get married. And the same thing happened right after I was married. I am ashamed and chastened to say that I was terrified on my honeymoon about what would happen if we were to, if my wife were to get pregnant and we were to have a baby. How would we afford the baby? And so you have this very economic, mammon-worshipping understanding of what it means to see these things. And I would just encourage you to flee from that. Don't be paralyzed by what the economic order looks like right now, and receive the gifts that God has given to you. You will always be glad that you have seen the love of God in marriage and in being father and mother to children. And so I would just encourage you to fight against the machine on that one.
It's always an honor to have you here on the campus. We especially appreciate your participation in this particular conference. We hope it's been helpful to you. And we hope you'll be back next year. And we hope you'll help us to figure out how to make it even better from year to year. I want to thank you for staying for this session. We do it because we just enjoy being with folks who ask the kinds of questions like these that show you're trying to reason as Christians and figure these things out. We're proud to be with you. Thank you for you to be here. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Scott, do you have any further announcements to make? Yeah, you had to be here last night to figure that one out, but I'm going to answer it the same way I would answer Christopher. If there are crocodiles in Bulgaria, they are Bulgarian crocodiles. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you just with thanksgiving. You allow us days and moments like these, that you are showing your glory in this generation. I thank you for what is happening on college campuses all throughout this country, because you are calling out a generation to your glory. Father, we pray you'll keep them strong, pure, straight, that you will give them energy and vitality and openings for the gospel, conviction and passion and joy along the way. Father, may they during these years just find your glory in things expected and unexpected. May they anticipate all that you have for them in years ahead, but may they not wait, but even at this moment, be absolutely deployed for your glory. Father, we thank you for bringing them here. We pray that all who are here will be able to return to their homes safely and their schools, and we pray that you will show your glory in each one of us until we meet again, even if we do not meet again until we are before your throne. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.